So in our Hebrew Bible or Old Testament scripture reading, the people of God have been rescued from Egypt and led through the Reed Sea. They were safe in the wilderness, but as you know, they have been complaining about not having enough food, and when God provided manna and quail, they still complained, and when God provided water, they complained yet. Moses has brought down many commandments from God, including the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Our reading follows seven very long chapters detailing exactly how the Israelites are to worship God, with what sort of offerings, in what sort of buildings, down to the length of the curtains and the number of loops on each fabric panel. The details are carefully designed, requiring cooperation of many individuals and artisans to complete. Worshiping Yahweh is not a hasty business. Until the time of our reading, Moses has gone up the mountain again to talk with God. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and asked him, "Arise, make gods for us, who will walk in front of us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron said to them, "Remove the gold earrings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people removed the gold earrings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and made them a calf from molten metal. And they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron uttered a proclamation that said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to Yahweh." They rose early the next day and offered whole burnt offerings, and they brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel.
Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly. Turn aside quickly from the way that I commanded them. They made for themselves a calf of molten metal and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' Yahweh said to Moses, 'I see this people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation.'"
But Moses appeased Yahweh his God and said, "O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, 'He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger, change your mind, and do not bring evil on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. You swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'"
And Yahweh changed his mind regarding the evil that he had planned to bring on his people.
This ends our reading from Exodus. Some of us aren't very comfortable with Bible stories like these about an angry, vengeful God who needed to be reminded of the promises and needed to be told how his reputation will suffer if he destroyed the very people he once saved. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," about how God is unchanging, and yet here is a story about how God changed his mind about bringing disaster on the people. What sort of God is it whose mind can be changed, who can repent when a mere human being argues with him like Moses did? Moses convinced God not to punish the Israelites, not because the Israelites deserved any mercy, but because God's character warranted it. God is merciful. And this is a story about God's mercy, not God's wisdom or level-headedness or unchanging nature. It's about God's mercy. The Israelites complained about the manna, the quail, and the water. And I wondered why, if they had so much gold in their earrings, why they didn't trade some of their gold earrings for food as they traveled through the wilderness. Maybe the wilderness was so very uninhabited, there was no one to trade with. Maybe they realized in the wilderness their gold wasn't good for much at all. Did you know that the gold jewelry that they were wearing came from the Egyptians? In Exodus 3:22, the Israelites asked their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and so they plundered the Egyptians. So the gold for the calf came from their plunder, the calf that they made out of boredom and maybe a little bit of fear. And when a bunch of people are bored or fearful, they don't make good decisions. So it's a good idea for their leader to do something to get them involved. So Aaron made a golden calf. And it could be that the image of the calf or young bull came from what they had experienced in Egypt, because the Egyptian god Ra is represented by a bull, kind of like the one on your bulletin covers. It could have been that the golden calf was like other ancient Near East figures, not just in Egypt, but other places too, that the bull was something for the god to ride on or something to hold the god up. And then Aaron said, "Behold your gods." It is just one golden calf. So why does Aaron say, "Behold your gods"? Well, one of the words for God in the Hebrew Bible is the word Elohim, which is plural. El is singular God, Elohim is plural, but it came also to be the word God that represented Yahweh. And you can hear the im plurals in the hymn Holy, Holy, Holy when we sing about the cherubim and the seraphim. The im is like their S. So, behold your gods, even though it's just one golden calf. That wasn't important in the story at all. If you asked one of those Hebrews, does Elohim mean gods or God, they would just say, yes. But it is a little confusing to us. And the story makes it sound like Aaron made the golden calf quickly, but it takes time to build a furnace, make some charcoal, fashion some bellows so that the furnace can reach 1,945 degrees Fahrenheit, which is the temperature that gold melts. So the people of God, impatient for Moses, wanted to do something and decided to have a party dedicated to Yahweh and called the golden calf Yahweh, even though that's not who God is, and that was nowhere in the 7 chapters of instructions the people have already received. Our gospel reading is from Matthew 22, and it is also about a big party. Jesus has told the chief priests, elders, and the people in the temple 2 parables about sons already. The first was about a vineyard worker with 2 sons, one who obeyed and one who did not. And the second was about a landowner whose tenants killed his servants and then his son. Then Jesus tells a third parable to the priests and the Pharisees. But the gospel is also speaking to us. Matthew wants us to find our place in this parable. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The realm of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying,
'Tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my stall-fed calves have been slaughtered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'
But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves,
'The wedding's ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.'
Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who wasn't wearing a wedding robe, and he said to him,
"Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?"
And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants,
"Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen."
This ends our gospel reading. This can be a very troubling parable. The traditional interpretation is that the parable is a warning to the Pharisees and priests. Because they don't accept Jesus, they are like the wedding guests who don't come, whose city is burned. And that has been seen as a reference to the Romans destroying the city of Jerusalem. Or the Pharisees and priests are like the man without a wedding garment. They weren't ready to celebrate the coming of the bridegroom, the wedding, Jesus Christ. That is the very traditional interpretation of this text, but it's not a very satisfactory interpretation. Each time Jesus tells a parable in this set of three parables, the setting is different. The sons are different. And this time in this parable, the king, the father of the son, is the kind of leader the people in first century Jerusalem know. Power hungry, protecting his honor at the cost of other people's lives, and who doesn't think anything about doing violence against the people he is supposed to be shepherding. The man without a wedding garment is engaged in some nonviolent resistance. He can't celebrate the continuation of a dynasty where poor people are punished for not wearing the kinds of clothes rich people think they should be wearing. This isn't a parable about God's love. It's a parable about being prepared for suffering when you do what Jesus does. Certainly Jesus was bound and he experienced darkness at King Herod's hand. So when we have stories like Exodus, where the people disobeyed and claimed that Yahweh was a golden calf, and stories about destruction and outer darkness, it's nice to have some clarity from the Apostle Paul, who writes to the church at Philippi. Paul is writing from prison, awaiting his sentence from the Romans. Paul writes about what's on his mind, what he thinks is most important. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." This ends our reading from God's word, the word of the Lord. We don't know what Euodia and Syntyche were doing that Paul urged them to be of one mind, to be of the same mind in the Lord. All of us have experienced conflict in the church, and we know how much better it is when we're able to focus on Jesus and be of the same mind and recognize that the other people we are in conflict with are also trying to have the same mind in Christ Jesus. And Paul recognizes the struggles of these women and appreciates their work and asks the church to help them. It's good to be of the same mind. A week and a half ago, I went to the Tumbleweed fundraiser at the Crown Plaza. It was one of the biggest fundraisers they've ever had. They had to open all of the those walls. I forget what you call those walls that slide out. So we had the whole ballroom. And I was seated next to a young man who was a recipient of the work that Tumbleweed had done, and now he is a volunteer at Tumbleweed. Tumbleweed is an organization here in Billings that was started to help homeless teenagers. There are a lot of scary statistics. One I remember is that 500 teenagers in Billings are homeless. And there has been some child trafficking going on in Billings, and the FBI is involved. And people who want to pick up homeless teenagers know just where to do it because they go to Tumbleweed when it is closing, and they just wait for the teenagers to leave. So it can be pretty grim. And one of the things that Sherry Bolter told us is that they got two homes this year to help house the homeless teenagers, and they were very, very excited about it. And one of the homes came from one of the downtown churches. The pastor came up, gave a few words, and then everybody clapped and applauded. And I saw Marty Ortiz also clap and applaud. I know she's worked a little bit for Tumbleweed, and she is an ally of theirs. Marty was here 2 months ago to lead a class on the gender spectrum. Some of you came. She is a transgender woman, and she was clapping for this pastor. And the young man from Tumbleweed who was next to me told me that Marty used to belong to his church, but when they found out she was transgender, they kicked her out of the church. I was amazed to hear that because Marty was clapping hard for this pastor. I don't think I could have done that if I were in her place. But the Apostle Paul tells us to think on what is true and just and pure and pleasing and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And that's what was going on when I saw everyone clapping for this pastor. The reason it's kind of an issue for me is that I learned that 40% of all of the homeless youth in Billings were kicked out of their homes because they were gay. Parents don't want a gay son or a lesbian daughter or a transgender child living in their house, and so they kick the child out. And Tumbleweed is there to help, there to appreciate whatever gifts people can give them. So I appreciated all the applause, and I learned a lesson that night. And I thought of it when I heard about, and I want to get these names right, Malala Yousafzai. She's the Pakistani education activist who just won the Nobel Peace Prize, and she shares it with Kalesh Satyarthi, an Indian child rights campaigner. He's 60 and she's 17. He is Hindu and she is Muslim. She's from Pakistan and he's from India. And as you know, Pakistan and India are huge political enemies, and India does not recognize Pakistan's right to exist. And in her acceptance speech, Malala said she feels honored to share the Nobel Peace Prize with him. She knows about his work preventing child sex trafficking in India. She knows about his work for education, and she said it is good because I know I am not doing this work alone, that I have people like him who are helping me. And then she said, it shouldn't matter what color your skin is, what religion you are, or what language you speak. You should recognize that everyone is a human being and deserving of respect. And I really appreciated her words, especially since she, as most of you know, was attacked by the Taliban and very severely injured and not expected to recover. And yet she recovered and she continued to promote girls' education. She is 17. And she talked about the time when she was shot on her way to school. She said it was a time when our town was Talibanized, when there was a lot of terrorism, where the schools were closed down, and we were supposed to stay home until we got married at 13. And she said, I had two options. I could stay silent and wait to be killed, or I could speak up and be killed. And she decided to speak up. And we are all the beneficiary of that because we hear her wonderful words. So I was thinking about Malala and her generous words about a man who she could have easily considered her political enemy, and yet she did not. Last week, or this week, on Tuesday, I went to the fundraiser for the campus ministry at MSUB, and I heard Tony Campolo speak. And Tony talked about how easy it is to write a check and how hard it is to let the ministry you are writing the check to transform you. And I know he was talking to all of the people who had supported campus ministry in the past. They were all much wealthier than I was, and so perhaps to them maybe it is very easy to write a check. But for me, it's not always that easy because I think of other things I would like to use that money for. So it is always something that I have to think about very much. And even then, for the people in the room, it wasn't always just writing a check. It was using a debit card or drafting their account. But Tony is in his 70s, and so to him, it's all still about writing a check. Even though he kind of does have his pulse on the students that he knows at his university. And he talked about letting the giving transform you and paying attention to what students are doing and challenging them to go out into the world to give in the name of Jesus Christ so people would know how great God is, or just to give and make the world a better place because that's what Jesus was about. So my tip for energizing your spiritual lives for this Sunday is to think about who you are writing your checks to or giving your debit cards to or getting your account drafted for. Think about that. In our lesson from Exodus, the people who had the gold earrings on their ears gave them all to Aaron, maybe because they recognized that earrings are of no use in the wilderness, maybe because gold is, after all, very heavy and they didn't want them in their ears anymore as they wandered through the wilderness, or because they were bored and they wanted to see what was happening. But when they gave their gold to Aaron, it didn't result in anything good. It wasn't true or just or pure or pleasing or commendable or excellent or worthy of praise. It was pretty terrible. And I know all of you are asked to give money to a variety of places. And so my spiritual tip today is for you to pay attention to where you are giving your money to. I know every time I give a check to anyone, I am on their mailing list forever, and they either send me a lot of newsletters as well as envelopes in envelopes asking for more money, or you are on their email list and you have something in your inbox every week from them. So my challenge is to read something about one place you give to this week. You don't have to read about everything. Just read about one thing, one ministry that you are a part of. Here at this church, we have the Mission Garden that has given money to the Montana Rescue Mission, the Family Service, and I'm sorry, Dave, I can't remember the other three places that our vegetables have gone to. We provide meeting space for 4-H, Al-Anon, AA, and Girl Scouts. We give money to the Peacemaking Fund, the Pentecost Offering, the Christmas Joy Offering, and One Great Hour of Sharing. Those are all on the PCUSA websites. All of those ministries are what you support by being a part of the church. So to help your spiritual lives this week, go and just read about one of them. Appreciate that you are giving to amazing mission and ministry. And as you read about it, pray about what they're doing, recognizing that what they're doing is also what you are doing. That is a way that you can be a part of what Paul calls just, true, commendable, pure, pleasing, excellent, and worthy of praise. Feel that all the way down in your spirit. And then you'll be able to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, as Paul said. Amen.